Like to turn to Psalm 119. Been looking at characteristics of a blessed life, which is the life that we are called to live as God's people. The last few weeks, we see that it's a life shaped by certain desires, and these desires are manifested in what the psalmist prayed for throughout this 119th psalm. We've seen so far that he had a desire for God, had a desire to be attached to God's word, had a desire to be taught God's word by God himself. He had a desire for the enabling grace of God, and he had a desire to be revived. I want to consider tonight that he had a desire for victory over sin. Notice verse 29. Again, living this life, the psalmist has a recognition. He has a recognition, and we must have a recognition of our own proneness. We must have a recognition of the extreme danger of our own proneness, our sinful proneness. And the psalmist recognized this in his life, and he prayed in verse 29, "Grant me, or remove from me the way of lying." Remove from me the way of lying. Recognizing, and again, the danger of lying, which here simply means falsehood, deceit. He prays for the removal of this from his life. He says, "Remove from me." That is, take it away. Detach me from it. Let there be a disconnect between me and the way of lying. Now, if you look at these words, "remove from me the way of lying," he did not merely say, "remove from me lying." It is certainly implied in those words, but that's not what he said. He said he's praying for much more than just the removal of lying. And lying is just one of many sins, of course. And I believe this here is a general term for falsehood and deceit. But whatever the sin is, it ought to... We must not just pray for the removal of the sin. It goes much deeper. It goes much deeper than that if we're going to have victory over sin. So he doesn't just say, "Remove from me lying." But he says, "Remove from me the way of lying." And those two words, "the way," are very significant. A way, of course, is a road. It's a course that leads to something, that takes you to something. He is saying, "Remove from me the road that leads to lying, falsehood, and deceit. Remove from me the course that leads to falsehood and deceit. Remove from me all that which would serve as an entry into falsehood and deceit." So he's not just praying that God would remove from him a particular sin. And there's nothing wrong with praying that God remove from us a particular sin. But we need to realize it. We have to go further than that. Not only does the sin need to be removed, but everything in our life that would lead to that sin, the road, the course, that which gives entry into the sin, must be removed. So he desires here that God would detach him from the way of lying, that God would disconnect him from the road and the course that would lead to this falsehood and deceit. And then notice he prays in verse 37. Again, he has a desire to have victory. He says, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Again, if we're going to live this blessed life, there needs to be a recognition of our own sinful proneness. And the psalmist here realizes of himself that he would not only see vanity, can't help it. If you walk in this world, unless you walk with your eyes closed, you're going to see vanity. That cannot be helped many times. So the psalmist knew that in the course of his life he was going to see vanity, but that's not really what he's praying about here. He's praying that God would not let him regard it. It says, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding." To behold is to regard it, to contemplate upon it, to give it serious attention. And he knows that this is a proneness in him, and it's a proneness in all of us. When he prays, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," he is saying, he is praying for God to change the direction that he knew he would go in. Again, we have to have an awareness of our sinful proneness. We have to have an awareness of the direction that you and I will go in unless God restrains us from it. And the psalmist realized this of himself. He realized that in and of himself and left to himself, he would not only see vanity, but he would behold it. He would give it attention. He would give it a place in his life. So he's praying, "Lord, when I start to do that, prevent me from doing that. Turn away mine eyes." He doesn't just pray, "Turn away mine eyes from vanity." That's not what he's praying. He prays, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," giving it serious thought. So he's praying to be restrained from going after that which is futile. He knew in and of himself that's what he would do. He knew that in and of himself he would behold, he would contemplate, he would give serious attention to that which is futile, pointless, and empty. And that's true of all of us. And we better realize that. And that's why he prays, "Lord, turn away mine eyes." This is much more than you and I seeing something that's futile, pointless, and empty, that which is vanity. And after we see it, we behold it, we begin to contemplate it, we begin to bring it into our lives. This is much more than praying, "Lord, forgive me for that." This is, "Lord, I know that I am prone to do this. Don't let me." That's a step further than, "Lord, just forgive me." And then you turn around, and a day or two later, if you're really spiritual, you do the same thing again. You do the same thing again. Because once again, the root of the matter has not been taken care of. So he prays, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." In other words, "Lord, I'm going to do that." We need to admit, "Lord, I'm going to do such and such. unless you stop me. Because it's true. Lord, I'm going to bring vanity in my life unless you stop me. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. God's people are far too busy today saying, I'll never do that. You better wake up. Remove from me the way or from beholding vanity. Again, this is the prayer of someone who's very much aware of his own proneness, and he's very much aware of the danger of his proneness. Notice what he prayed in verse 39. He says, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear." Turn away my reproach. The word reproach means disgrace and shame. Turn away my disgrace and shame. Again, living the blessed life, there must be a knowledge of ourselves. There must be a knowledge of our sinful proneness. And the psalmist knew that if left to himself, left to his own ways, due to his own sin and due to his own failures, he would bring disgrace and shame into his life. So he prays, "Lord, turn it away. Lord, left to myself, I will bring disgrace and shame into my life." That's true of all of us. So he prays that the Lord would turn it away. The Lord would remove this, that God would not allow him to bring shame and disgrace. We bring shame and disgrace to ourselves. We bring shame and disgrace to God. We bring shame and disgrace to the Lord's church. And we pray, "Lord, forgive me for that." And we ought to pray that, but we need to go further. "Lord, don't let me do it again. Lord, I know myself. And Lord, I seek your forgiveness, but Lord, knowing myself, I will do this again. So Lord, stop me. Stop me." Now, people aren't going to pray that unless they're very serious about having victory over sin. And then notice what he prayed in verse 133. We'll just look at the last part of that verse. "Let not any iniquity have dominion over me." Again, this is the prayer of one who is very painfully aware. And we need to be painfully aware. He's painfully aware of the seriousness and the awfulness of sin. He's also painfully aware of his own nature, of his own bent. He is also very aware of the danger that his own nature and bent puts him in. In the Bible, the most general term used in describing what is wrong is the word sin. The word sin. The word sin, a simple definition of that word is a missing of the mark. And that's what sin is, of course. It's a missing of the mark, but that simple definition doesn't really stress the seriousness of the matter. But the word sin, you see, you have the word, there's several words used to describe that which is wrong. There's the word sin, there's the word transgression, there's the word iniquity, there's the word unrighteous, unjust. And many times those words are used interchangeably, but most of the time they're not. Most of the time they're used to describe a different aspect of sin. And you put all those things together, all those words together, and you get a very good picture of what sin is. But the most general word, the most commonly used word in the Bible, of course, describing that which is wrong, is this word sin. And it is a word that deals with, for the most part, there are a few exceptions, for the most part deals with the act or the lack of action. So it deals with acts of wrong, both of commission and omission. But another word, the second most used word, is this word iniquity. And sometimes it's, many times, it's in the plural, iniquities. The word iniquity, because that's what he's praying about here in verse 133, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. If you just take that to, if you just use that interchangeably with sin, you miss a lot. Because again, these words are used, though they are used interchangeably at times, not very often, they are used to describe different aspects of sin. And the word iniquity means crookedness, perverseness. Crookedness, that which is not straight, that which is not upright. It's a distortion. It's a distortion. It primarily, the word primarily deals with the character or the nature of the sinful act. Sin deals with, the word sin deals more with the act itself or lack of action. But this word iniquity describes the character or nature of the act and really tells us how bad sin is. Knowing that it deals, seeing that it deals with the character or nature of the sinful act, that explains Psalm 32:5. Notice what Psalm 32:5 says. Psalm 32, verse 5. You'll see that sin here and iniquity is not used interchangeably. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. That's not one and the same thing. I said, I will confess my transgression. So we've got three definitions now of a wrong act. We have the word sin, we have the word iniquity, and we have transgressions. And that, but then notice what he says. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He did not say, thou forgavest me my sin. That's true, he did. But that's not what that verse says. It says that he forgave me the iniquity of my sin. The word iniquity again means crookedness, perverseness. He forgave the crookedness and the perverseness that describes the nature behind the act. He forgave the crookedness and the perverseness and the distortion of my sin. Realizing that iniquity describes the character and nature of the act, that also explains what's written here in Jeremiah 33. Notice Jeremiah 33, verse 8. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. And then a very key word, whereby, or by which, referring back to iniquity. So I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. You see, there's a difference here between iniquity and sin. Iniquity is sin. But iniquity here is telling us because they had iniquity, they sinned. They committed the act of sin. So I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, all their crookedness and perverseness and distortions, whereby, or by which they have sinned against me. Whereby, by which they have sinned, and whereby, by which they have transgressed against me. He says, it was by iniquity that they have sinned against me. It was by iniquity that they have transgressed against me. So, it is the crookedness, the perverseness, the distortion within that leads to the act or the omission of an act that leads to the act or omission of sin. So how much iniquity is in a single sin? You see, it goes much deeper than, Lord, I have committed such and such a sin, forgive me. Well, what are you going to do with all the iniquity that's in that sin? Because it's because of that iniquity whereby you have sinned. What about all the crookedness and perverseness? Seems to me if we take care of that, we don't commit the act. We don't go far enough. So how much iniquity is in a single sin? Now that question, of course, cannot be answered. How many sins are in a sin? We've said many times, there is not a single sin that stands by itself. There's many sins in every sin. And there's many iniquities in each and every one of those sins. Notice in Psalm 130 and verse 3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities or count iniquities, the crookedness and the perversion and the distortions that are within us, O Lord, who shall stand? The psalmist is flabbergasted by the crookedness, the distortion. Now, it's also true that if the Lord were to count or mark, keep track of every single sin, who could stand before Him? But that's not what that verse says. That verse is talking about the crookedness and the perverseness and the distortion that's behind the act of sin. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh, an interjection stressing great emotion, oh Lord, who shall stand? This definition of iniquity also explains Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. We could do a lengthy study on these words, but that's not our point. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, He is the rock, speaking of God. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth, then notice what it says, and without iniquity, just and right is He. Most would tell you that that verse means that God is without sin. I agree. It does mean that, but it means more than that. Means much more than that. He is without iniquity. He is without the crookedness and perverseness and the distortions that lead to sin. What does that mean? That means that God not only is sinless. People will say Jesus Christ was sinless. That is very true. But you need to take that further. He was sinless. He is sinless. But He's impeccable. What does that mean? That means He can't sin. Why can't He sin? Because there's nothing in His nature that would cause Him to do so. He's without iniquity. He's without crookedness. He's without perverseness. He's incapable of sinning. All these people that say Jesus Christ could have sinned, but praise God, He was sinless. Yes, praise God, He was sinless. But the very statement He could have sinned is blasphemy. That is crooked theology. There's no truth to that whatsoever. There's nothing in the nature of Jesus Christ. You say He had the nature of man. He did not have the sinful nature of man. He took upon Him the infirmities of man. Thirst, hunger, pain. But He did not take on our sinful nature. So what is the danger of this iniquity? Iniquity is inward crookedness. Inward perverseness. You see, inwardly, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us the condition of the heart. Because we are inwardly crooked, because we are inwardly perverse, and because there are so many distortions in our hearts and minds, that puts us in great danger. The danger is that we become workers of iniquity. That phrase, workers of iniquity, occurs 21 times in the Word of God. A worker of iniquity is someone who carries out. He commits the sinful act. He carries out the distortion that's within him. He carries out the perverseness that is within him. Again, we see this 21 times. In the Word of God, the workers of iniquity. We also read, notice in Psalm 106 and verse 6. Psalm 106, verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. There's a difference there. I mean, in a sense. The phrase, we have committed iniquity, goes further, takes it a step further than we have sinned. We have sinned, but we have committed iniquity. That is, we have become workers of the iniquity. That is, we have committed by act the perverseness that is in us. And this is summed up, we have done wickedly. Wickedly. Again, the proneness is that we ask forgiveness for a particular sin, a particular act, or something that we have failed to do. And we ought to do that. We ought, again, we are to confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But that is a very simplistic statement, confess our sins, just on the surface. It's not simplistic, but on the surface it is. You have to, in really confessing sin, you have to really begin to dissect sin. And when you do that, you come to this iniquity, the crookedness and the perverseness. Perhaps we say something we shouldn't have said. So we pray, Lord, forgive me for saying that. Well, we need to pray that prayer. But we need to go further. Lord, forgive me for the perverseness that's in me that caused me to say that. Forgive me for the crookedness and the vileness that's in me that enabled me to say that. We don't go far enough. And so he's praying here, let not iniquity have dominion over me. The psalmist realized that these iniquities have power. Whether they're ever acted out, we have crookedness in us that we will not necessarily act out. But whether they're acted out or not, the crookedness and the perverseness that's in us has power. It has power. Notice in Psalm 107, verse 17, fools because of their transgression. There's a word to describe what's wrong. It means going beyond a boundary. Going beyond God's set boundaries, that's sinful. And because of their iniquities, that's their... Again, transgression here and iniquity is not one and the same. It is in the sense that the iniquities is the transgression in that it's crooked. But because of their iniquities, because of those inward crookedness and perverseness and distortions, they're afflicted. They're brought low. They cause great pain. Any of us that are saved know this to be true. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7. That inward man within us that's crooked and perverse causes us great pain. Whether it's ever carried out in the act or not, it causes us great pain. It's a distortion. How many people, all of us, this iniquity, this inward distortion, how much pain we bring in our lives, how much affliction we bring in our lives because of the distortion that's within us. We may not commit a particular act, but the very distortion that's in us causes us much affliction. And that's what he's saying here in Psalm 107, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted, or they're troubled. They are distressed. They are harassed. How many times have you asked for forgiveness for a particular sin, but you're still harassed within? What is it that's harassing you? It's that iniquity. It's that crookedness, that perverseness. It continues to harass and torment and plague us. So we need to do something about the iniquities of sin. These iniquities have the power to bring evil upon us. They have the power to blind us. Notice in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Book of Daniel, chapter 9. How many times? I mean, I've had people tell me that, well, if I do such and such, I'll just go home and ask God to forgive me. I doubt it. Not with that attitude. You don't even understand the wickedness of sin. I can commit whatever I want, and all I have to do is say, Lord, forgive me. You're just looking at that word sin on the surface. It's much deeper than that. There's crookedness, perverseness, and all the crookedness and perverseness and distortion that would say, I'll ask for forgiveness later. You realize how crooked that is? How perverse? How distorted that is? Just that very thought is something to confess. Daniel chapter 9, verse 13. As written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities. And then notice what it says. and understand thy truth. The inward distortions, the crookedness and the perverseness blinds us to truth. We need to confess our iniquities, our distortions, our crookedness, so that we can understand truth. They have power to rule, as we've already seen here in verse 133. Let not any iniquity. Now, the very word any implies that there's more than one kind of iniquity. Let not any iniquity, any crookedness, any perverseness, any distortions have dominion, have supremacy over me, have authority over me, begin to control me and sway me. Let not any iniquity. He didn't just pray here, though it is implied. He didn't just pray, let not any sin have dominion over me. It's much deeper than that. Let not any sinful act have dominion over me. It goes much deeper than that. It's the iniquities, the inward distortions. Let not iniquity have dominion over me. Those sinful feelings, that sinful crookedness that we're born with, let it not have dominion. Let it not have sway over me. You see, if we're honest, we go to God and we say, Lord, you know that I'm depraved. You know that I'm crooked, desperately wicked. Lord, you know this about me. And Lord, because of those things, I am going to commit sinful acts, whether they be by commission or omission. Lord, I'm asking you, those iniquities, that crookedness that's within, let it not have dominion over me. Let it not control me. That's somebody that's serious about victory over sin. I'm sorry, but there aren't many today that are really serious because they don't understand the wickedness and the evil of sin. They're not really serious. I'm talking about God's people. About having victory over sin. The dominion of iniquity is expressed in several ways. Notice in Psalm 40 and verse 12. Psalm, I need to get in the right book. I'm in Job. Psalm 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me. When it takes hold upon you, it now has dominion over you. Notice what he says. It hath taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. The inward crookedness has so taken hold upon me that I'm not able to look up. They, that would be the iniquities, are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart, inward, faileth me. Psalm 65, verse 3. iniquities, crookedness, perverseness, distortions prevail against me. That means they have dominion. As for our transgressions, two different words here, iniquities and transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Now notice what that says. His own iniquities, his own crookedness and perverseness shall take the wicked. That is, begins to have sway, begins to control. This individual will commit sinful acts, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Acts chapter 8, verse 23. Acts chapter 8, verse 23. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. And if you think about it, bitterness is crookedness, perverseness. Well, again, we read the bond of iniquity. So the psalmist knew the power, or he recognized the power of iniquity. The power of crookedness. A thought flashes through our mind. A sinful thought. And you say, or we say, well, I didn't act upon it. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with it. No, you did not. You may not have acted upon it. But there is something wrong with it. And that crookedness and perverseness ought to greatly concern us. That thought goes through our mind. And sometimes you think, where did that come from? You know where it came from? A depraved heart. A depraved and wicked heart. Same thing you might dream at night. And you might dream something sinful. You say, are people responsible for their dreams? Yes, they are. Why? Because of the inward wickedness that causes them to dream like that. People are always looking to excuse sin. You can't excuse it because of the inward iniquity, the inward wickedness and perverseness. So in order to live this blessed life, we really need to dissect sin. Take it apart. Look at all of its parts. It's a horrible thing. We must realize our own inward crookedness, our own inward perverseness. You know, it's true. We say, if it weren't for the grace of God, so go I. That's very true. And you know why? Because of our iniquities. Because of our crookedness and our perverseness. Why is it that we can be happy and rejoicing in the Lord one moment, praising the Lord, and then 5 seconds later we've got a sinful thought in our mind? Because we're perverse. We're crooked. It needs to concern us. It needs to concern us enough to pray, let not any iniquity have dominion or take control of me. So we need to realize the power of these iniquities. We need to pray that such would be overcome in our lives. Notice Psalm 51, Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now some people will say that's one and the same thing. No, it isn't. The word "and" tells you it isn't. It's not one and the same thing. Yes, he's talking about sin. We realize that. But he's talking about different aspects of sin. Notice in the book of Micah, chapter 7. Verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassions. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Is not that what the psalmist is praying for when he prays, "Let not any iniquity have dominion over me"? He's praying that God would subdue that inward crookedness and perverseness and distortions. And thou wilt cast all their sins. Again, two different things here. Or two different aspects of the same thing. Iniquities and sins. But our sins, our iniquities, that crookedness needs to be subdued. And that's what he's praying for here in verse 133. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Now if you go back over these three prayers that we've looked at tonight in Psalm 119. Remove from me the way of lying. Remove from me. Me. That needs to sink in. The next prayer is, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Turn away my eyes. Me, my. Me, my. Verse 133, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Me. We need to concern ourselves with our own sin. Doesn't mean that we are not to concern ourselves with the sin of others. But we must concern ourselves with our own sin. And again, if you want a painful exercise, painful but very beneficial, take any one of your sins, I don't care which one it is, and honestly dissect it in light of God's Word. And see if that does not give you a completely different view. I mean, honestly dissect a sin, any sin, any one of our sins. And that exercise will cause you great pain. But it will be beneficial to you in your life. So these three prayers that we've looked at tonight in Psalm 119, are they not the prayers of one who is fearful of sin? They are. They are the prayers of one fearful of sin. But it goes even further than that. It's the prayers of one fearful of his own corruption. His own inward corruption. When we read Jeremiah 17:9, it ought to scare us to death. Our heart is deceitful above all things. That means our heart is more deceitful than Satan himself. More deceitful than all things. More distorted than all things. That ought to scare us. We ought to fear our own corruption. You see, someone hasn't looked deep enough that makes the comment, well, God knows my heart. Yes, He does, and that ought to scare you. That ought to cause great fear in your life. We ought to fear our own corruption. These are the prayers of someone who knew, who was very aware, that if left to himself, left to his own ways, left to his own reason, left to his own pursuits, left to his own desires, left to his own conclusions, the corruption within him and sin would overpower him and take control of his life. He knew that. We need to know that. And people will say, well, I know that. Well, if we know it, truly know it, then we'll find ourselves praying as the psalmist prayed. It won't just be these simple prayers, Lord, I've done such and such, forgive me. They'll say, Lord, I've done such and such, and the reason I did it, Lord. You know, my dad always used to ask, why did you do that? And as soon as you began to say, I don't know, here come a beating. If you and I examine, we do know. We do know. It's that inward corruption. Lord, I've done such and such, and the reason I have is, Lord, because I'm so wicked. I'm so evil inside. I'm so distorted inside, so crooked, so perverse inside. Forgive me, Lord, for that. And Lord, let not that perverseness cause me to do this again. That's truly repenting and confessing sin. Today, people talk about confession of sin, they don't even have a clue what that means. Because to them, that is, Lord, I lied today, forgive me. I confess my sin. No, you didn't. Who'd you lie to? Why did you lie? I mean, it goes on and on and on. I mean, you really get down to repenting for one sin, it's going to take you a while. It's going to take you a while. 5 minutes with the Lord's not going to do it. Not if we really, truly get down to business. And that's why today there's not much hope for the evil that's all around us. Remember, God said, if my people, the problem is God's people are not going to get serious enough to really, truly get down to business. Oh, we want revival. It's not going to happen. Because God's people aren't going to get serious enough to really get down to business in confessing their sin. So this blessed life is a life of seeking victory over all aspects, all the ways that lead to sin. It's not only a life of seeking victory, it is a life of victory over sin. Read Romans 6. That's talking about victory over sin. God help us to have a desire, not just platitudes, but a real desire to have victory over sin. That we would be, again, if we're going to have victory over sin, we've got to be ready to repent, we've got to be ready to confess, and we've got to be ready to repent. But we need to realize what is involved in confession. And just shedding tears, that doesn't mean it's real. That doesn't mean it's real. We have to realize what is truly involved in confession if we're going to live this blessed life. What an opportunity we have to live this wonderful life. But there's a way it's to be lived. And it cannot be lived any other way. We have to have these spiritual desires. And we'll continue next week. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us verse song.